Tonight we're going to speak, we've been dealing with the character of God, our study on the attributes of God, qualities of God, His excellencies, His perfections, and we're looking at the wrath of God. And remember, when we're talking about the wrath of God, the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, what is God? I always wonder why I didn't say who is God, but what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. It didn't mention wrath in there. Of course, there's lots of other attributes of God it didn't mention, but every one of God's wrath attributes is infinite. It's infinite. Well, I'm going to define it. Yeah, give me time. Okay. Wrath of God. Wrath of God, some people would say the anger of God. Some people would call it the fury of God. Some people would say the fierceness of God. If you want a simple, I would say the best definition of the wrath of God is this. The wrath of God is the holiness of God in action against sin. Now remember, God has unity of essence, which means then you can't separate the attributes of God. We talked about the love of God last week. So when God acts, He acts in love, but He also acts with wrath. You can't separate God into parts. So unity of essence and the holiness of God in action against sin. Or another definition is the eternal detestation of God against all unrighteousness. Okay. Eternal detestation. God then hates sin. God hates sin. So what does He do? He acts against unrighteousness or ungodliness, wrong deeds, deeds that violate His law. And remember, God has to do this. He has to do it. If He doesn't do it, He violates His being. He negates His character, who He is. This defines His character. Now, when you think of the wrath of God, people are in modern evangelicalism today are doing away with the wrath of God. Okay, many of you Corinthians live over in the trailer park. Okay, now when you go from the trailer park and you head toward where Dare and Shine, Shamuela family live, okay, there's a quote-unquote church building there on the corner. That's called the Word of Faith Church. Okay, the Word of Faith Church, which is name it, claim it, prosperity gospel, all that kind of business. But what they believe is that you are to speak positive words only. Positive words only. If you speak, so in other words, you speak about God's love, you speak about God's goodness, you speak about God's kindness, you speak about God's long-suffering, His mercy, His grace. That's positive. You don't speak about God's anger, God's wrath, His judgment, or hell. You don't speak about that. That's negative. You put a zipper on the mouth, turn the key, throw it away. You don't speak about that. If you speak about negative things like that, you lack faith. You lack faith. Now, if you believe that, what are you doing to the character of God? You are distorting or changing the character of God. You're not worshiping the God of the Bible if you say God's a God of love and He's not a God of wrath. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. I want to list some things for you before we go any farther. And remember this. there are 600, at least 600 references to God's wrath in the Old Testament. At least 600 references, and there are approximately 20 Hebrew words for God's wrath. You look at Psalm 7:11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And that word for anger would be like if you see a horse with the nostrils of the horse kind of open wide and flared back, and the horse has this mean look on his face. That's the kind of word that it means in Hebrew. God is angry with the wicked every day. Psalm 2. It says in verse 5, God shall vex them in his displeasure and speak to them in his wrath. That's against those that rise up against God. And then in verse 12 it says, kiss the Son when he's angry, and his wrath is kindled just a little. Because if God's wrath is kindled just a little, you see, he can destroy everything. He can destroy everything. So you can go through the Old Testament, and there's all sorts of references to God's wrath. Now, what happens when you get to the New Testament? When you get to the New Testament, does the New Testament have to do with God's wrath? What did Jesus do in John 2? John 2, verses 11 through 22. 11 through 22 talks about Jesus cleansing the temple. Why did Jesus cleanse the temple? Remember that story? What was going on in the temple? Remember? There were money changers in there. They were charging exorbitant prices, high fees, in order for you to buy a sacrificial animal. And they had the sacrificial, and they only said, you can only sacrifice this type of an animal. See, and then they charge you big fees for it. And Jesus says, you've turned my Father's house into a den of robbers instead of a house of prayer. So what does Jesus do? He took a whip in his hand. What did he do? He cleaned out the money changers. He overturned the tables, and he drove them all out. What? You see, in his anger. When you get to the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, what's the theme of the book of Revelation? Judgment, right? It's judgment. The two main themes of the book of Revelation are the wrath of God, and the worship of God. They are the wrath of God and the worship of God. That is the two main themes of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, two main themes. And of course, a lot of times, you see, they say, oh, there's no wrath in the New Testament. Well, there's some denominations, they don't even look at the New Testament. John Calvin, for example, in the Reformed churches, he wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible practically, but he didn't write a commentary in the book of Revelation, see. And then a lot of times we forget the worship of God. Because it's Jesus as the glorified God-man, and then he rules and reigns. Look at Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. Revelation 14, 10 and 11. We can back up to verse 9 there. Revelation 14. Everybody got it? Last book in the Bible, okay? Revelation 14, let's look at verse 9. If anyone worships the beast and his image, that's the devil and his image, receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name. So that's what's going to happen, you see, in judgment for everyone who denies Jesus or does not believe in Jesus. Look at Revelation 19. Revelation 19. Jesus' second coming in Revelation 19. Look at verse 15 and 16. Revelation 19, 15 and 16. Okay, everybody got that? Revelation 19, 15 and 16. Now, out of Jesus' mouth goes a sharp sword, and we can say for slaughter, that with it he would strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the wrath of God then, you see, is present in the Bible. And it's in the Old Testament, it is in the New Testament. Those are just, we could list a lot more verses. But somebody says then, well, we do not want to mention the wrath of God. So you see then, if you say that, you're denying the character of God. You're worshiping then some other God than the God of the Bible, but you're also denying God's word then. And of course, Acts 20, 27, the responsibility, like Paul says, of a preacher teacher is you teach the whole counsel of God, the whole counsel of God, and that includes God's wrath. Now, so our day and age, they're taking songs like when Nance picked out the song, she said, boy, there aren't many hymns that deal with the wrath of God. So we sang, O Worship the King, and the second verse is, his chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form. His chariots of wrath. And that's referring to the angels exercising God's wrath on unbelievers, see? But what is happening is nothing new under the sun. There was a man named Philo, okay? And he lived from 20 BC to 40 AD. And he was a Jew, but he was also a Greek philosopher. He was steeped in Greek philosophy. So what he tried to do was, he tried to combine Judaism, belief in God, with pagan Greek philosophy. So that's a little of his background. Now, what's interesting to me is this. There's two things that he wrote about. He wrote about joy, and he wrote about wrath. So what did he do? He came to joy, and he said, well, that's a good emotion. That's a good emotion. A good emotion. And he says, that is the supreme character of God. Supreme character of God. And he said, well, joy is the supreme character of God, but God also gives his joy to man. Not to the same degree, but like Jesus said, John 15, 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you and your joy might be full. So that's good. You know, he attributes that good emotion to God. Now, when he gets over here, he calls this pathē. This is a bad emotion. And what he does is he attributes it to man, but only metaphorically to God. Metaphorically to God. So in other words, he denies God's wrath. You see, the positive he gives to God, but the negative he says no. So nothing new under the sun. That's just what's going on in a lot of modern evangelicalism today. God's a God of love, but he's not a God of wrath. See? They're doing the same thing today. Now, liberals. We have liberalism. There are denominations today that come under the umbrella of liberalism. Who are we talking about? Liberalism. ELCA Lutherans specifically, but a lot of Lutherans are liberals. Okay, liberalism. The Methodist Church, liberalism. Methodist denomination, you've got the Presbyterian Church, USA, Church of Christ, there's different ones, okay? Liberalism. What does liberalism deny? Liberalism denies God's wrath. And here's what a famous liberal said. Richard Niebuhr, this is what he said. Richard Niebuhr. This is what, let me see if I got the spelling of his name. Let's see, where is his spelling of his name? I can remember it. Yeah. Richard Niebuhr. Let's write this down here. Okay, here's what he said. A God, and this is how he defines liberalism, a liberal. A God without wrath brought me without sin into a kingdom without judgment, without judgment, to a Christ without a cross. And that's his famous statement about liberalism today. A God without wrath brought me without sin into a kingdom without judgment to a Christ without a cross. Now, we sing here at Grace Baptist, we sing the song In Christ Alone, right? In Christ Alone. It's in our songbook. It's one of the most popular contemporary songs there is, and it's got good words in it. We enjoy singing it here at Grace Baptist. Now, what's interesting is the Presbyterian Church, USA, which is one of the liberal churches, okay? Presbyterian Church, USA, rejected In Christ Alone when they were making their new hymnal. Then why? What do you think they rejected? There's a line in this song that says what? As Jesus died, what does it say? Remember? As Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They objected to that line. Okay? And what they did was, this committee that was coming up with this new hymnal, what they did was they wanted to change that line. They wanted to change it like this. This is not surprising. As Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. So they went to the writers of In Christ Alone, and they said, we want to change your line from Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, to Jesus, as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. And the writers of the song said, no, no way. So the Presbyterian Church, USA, their new hymnal committee took a vote. And the vote was 9-6 to reject leaving it this way. So they excluded In Christ Alone from their new hymnal. They excluded it from their new hymnal. So, that's just some examples that are out there about people that deny God's word, God's wrath. Now, what are symbols of God's wrath that are in Scripture? Let's look at that just a little bit. Symbols. Symbols of God's wrath in Scripture. Symbols of God's wrath in Scripture. Okay, one of them, most common one, is fire. Fire. Fire is a symbol. And remember, the reality, the actual wrath of God, is a lot worse than the symbol. Symbol just helps you and I to get a picture of it. Fire. Hebrews 12:29 says, our God is what? A consuming fire. He's a consuming fire. You might want to write in your Bible 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. And write by that the definition of hell. The definition of hell. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay? In flaming fire. Remember in Scripture, what does it say? There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And there will be fire. There will be darkness. You know, sometime it was interesting. I often wondered, you know, how in hell, can you have all the fire that the Bible talks about? And then it also talks about darkness. Because fire does what? Well, you light a fire, what? It lights up things, right? So how can it be pitch black and you have fire? And I'll never forget in the Desert Storm in 1990 when they had that war over there. And what happened is Saddam set the oil wells on fire in Kuwait. And there was an article in the Reader's Digest on it. And I saved the article because I never forgot that. Because the guys that went in there in the U.S., they went in to cap the wells. And you had all these fire from all the oil that was burning. And it was utter blackness, and they couldn't see. They couldn't see. So here you had all the fire, and yet it was just pitch black from all the smoke, and you couldn't see. So yes, you can have fire, and you can have smoke so dark and that it's dark you can't even see. They both go together, just like the Bible says. Now, what other thing, what other symbol is there then related, the symbol of divine wrath in the Bible? Another one is the cup. A cup. And we've already looked at Revelation 14, 10, and 11. When it talks about the wicked that worship the beast there, the devil, and that, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. So it's a cup of wrath. Do you know what's interesting in Scripture? Cup can also be a cup of blessing. So you have to look at the context in Scripture. The context. A text without a context is a pretext. Text. So look at things around. Can anybody tell me where in Scripture the cup is a blessing? What? Okay. What do we do once a month here at Grace Baptist? Communion. 1 Corinthians 11:24 and 25. It's a cup of blessing. Cup of blessing. We take the cup. Cup. That element that stands Jesus' blood. It's a cup of blessing for believers in Jesus. Okay? The cup. Now, what's related to this, and that's Revelation 14, 10, and 11. Also, we can look at, let's look at Jeremiah 25. Just another example, 15 and 16. Let's look at Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Middle of the Old Testament, Jeremiah, one of the major prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. Everybody got it? Jeremiah 25, 15 and 16. For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand, cause all the nations whom I send you to drink it, and they will drink, stagger, and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. They'll drink it, they'll stagger, and they'll go mad. And so what is related to this cup that they're drinking is drunkenness. Drunkenness is another symbol. Drunkenness. Psalm 60, verse 3, and 75, verse 8. We won't look those up, but it's related to the cup, but drunkenness. And think of what happens in drunkenness. There's a kind of a stupor, see? They don't know what they're doing. There's chaos, there's confusion, and all of that, and that's related to that. It's a symbol of God's wrath. And then there's another one that's interesting, and there's probably others, but these are four that I came up with, is the golden censer. The golden censer in the book of Revelation. Look up Revelation 8, verse 5. Real interesting verse. Revelation, we're back at the last book in the Bible again. Revelation 8, verse 5. Revelation 8, verse 5. Okay. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar. This is before the throne of God. They threw it to the earth, and there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake. See, that's a symbol of God's wrath, and then the end of that verse has to do with the tribulation, the judgment from God. The judgment from God. Now, what is interesting to me that so many people fail to realize today is if I asked you this question, what would you answer? Here's the question. What is the starting point? The starting point of the gospel. The starting point of the gospel. Now, what happens today? I had a friend of mine, he works for Youth for Christ, okay? This is where he told me. There was an evangelist that came to the Wilmer area, and it was for the youth of Wilmer, okay? He's in one of the bigger churches in Wilmer, and this evangelist stands up, and what he does is so-called, quote-unquote, present the gospel. And he told all the youth there, he says, come to Jesus, and Jesus will help you in your relationships with your friends. And Jesus will help you get it right with your mom and dad. And Jesus will do this for you. And Jesus will do that for you. And Jesus, and then what did he do? All those that want to accept Jesus then in their hearts, please come forward. And my friend was standing in the back, and here's all a bunch of youth from all of them. They all run forward. They all want Jesus. Because Jesus is going to give them this and give them that and give them that. And my friend was standing back there, and he said he wanted to shout. And just scream and raise his hands up and run down the aisle and say, no, no, no. What was missing? He missed the whole starting point of the gospel. Look at Romans 1. Look at Romans 1. The theme of Romans is in verse 16 and 17. And verse 17 is the theme verse. The theme verse of the Reformation. This is Martin Luther and Calvin. This is the theme verse of the Reformation. But this is the theme book, the verses of Romans. Okay? Romans. Where's that? New Testament, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans 1. Everybody got it? Romans 1. 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because Paul says it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Now, the Greek is the Gentile. That includes you and me. So the Jews get priority in the gospel, but we also are in there. But they get priority. Look at verse 17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. So, what does that mean? God requires a righteousness of us. Well, we're in sin. We can't meet that standard of righteousness. But what does God do? He provides that in Jesus. So if we believe in Jesus, then you see that righteousness of God is ours and the just shall live by faith. Now, here's the starting point of the gospel is verse 18. The starting point of the gospel is verse 18. What does verse 18 say? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Okay, so what's missing today, like when that evangelist came to the church and he presented all the gospel to the young people, supposedly the gospel, what was missing? What was missing is, first of all, you have to have the bad news before the good news. The bad news is you're a sinner, you're under the wrath of God, and because of that, you're headed straight for hell. So, that's the predicament you're in, and you can't save yourself. So what does the Philippian jailer say in Acts 16:30? He says, what must I do to be saved? And then Paul answers, Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. That overcomes, you see that. Now, a lot of times, let me ask you this. What are we saved from? Most people today, in answer to that question, they'd say we saved from our sin. From our sin. But that is not the big issue. The big thing we're saved from is the wrath of God. The wrath of God because of our sin. So when we sin, we're under the wrath of God. And because we're under the wrath of God, then you see we're judged for our sin. Now, here's what most people don't realize today. Turn with me to John 3:36. John 3, verse 36. And in your Bible, you should underline this verse. You should highlight it. You should remember this verse. This is an important verse. John 3:36. And the cross reference for this is the verse we've already cited in Psalm 7:11. A cross reference. Now, does everybody know what I mean by cross reference? Okay. Nance, what do I mean by cross reference?
It's another verse that talks about the same thing.
Right. Talks about the same thing. You know what? I'll never forget. I have a Bible at home I can show you. It's all worn out. But when God first got a hold of me, one of the first things I did in reading God's Word, I started cross-referencing. And I had some verses in the Bible, I had it written down the side of the Bible, I've had like 20 verses of cross-reference. It says the same thing. But why is that a good thing to do? Because it ties the whole Word of God together. You see the unity of God, Old Testament, New Testament. God is saying the same thing. He says it different ways, at different times, different places. So the more cross-referencing you do, it helps your understanding and to realize all of God's Word. There's no contradiction in God's Word. And then you let God's Word be its own best commentary. Let the Bible explain itself. And it helps in explaining the Bible if you know cross-referencing. Now, you can buy a Bible that has the cross reference, some cross references in it.
Coco's has it in the middle.
Yeah, a lot. Yours is on the side. Mine is at the bottom. So they're in different places in different Bibles. Ricks, do you have cross referencing?
In the middle.
Jerry? No cross reference. Okay, some Bibles don't have it. But get in the habit of that. Okay, John 3:36. He that hath the Son has life. He that does not have the Son shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. Okay, do you and I know any unbelievers? Every one of us knows somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus. Right now, because of that verse, that's abides. Abides. That's what we call present tense. Present tense. That means it's ongoing. It's ongoing. It's continual. No let up. No reprieve. Okay? Every moment of every day, any unbeliever that you and I know is under the wrath of God. Now, the most famous preacher that America ever had was Jonathan Edwards. He lived from 1703 to 1758. And he wrote the most famous sermon ever given in America. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, just like this verse says. And in that sermon, what he talked about is every unbeliever right now that does not believe in Jesus, it's like God is holding him over that pit of hell, right by his two fingers. And he's being held like by a thread from a spider's web. And he's dangling there. And he's hanging over hell every moment of every day. And the only reason he doesn't go to hell is that God doesn't just say, okay, that's it. Open his fingers and there he goes. He's in hell forever and ever. Torment, flames, gnashing of teeth, and all of that. See? Sinners in the hands of an angry God. This verse in the Old Testament says the same thing. God judges the righteous. He's angry with the wicked every day. You see, the only reason that unbeliever is not judged and go to hell right now is because of mercy and grace of God. He doesn't realize it's just the goodness of God that he doesn't go there immediately. And that's the same for every one of you young people if you don't have Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's only the mercy and grace of God that you're not judged by him by his wrath right now. See? So that's why Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. As it says in Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's no escaping from the wrath of God and judgment for sin. It's only through belief in Jesus. It's only through belief in Jesus. Now, turn with me. We got a little time left. Turn with me again to Romans 1. Romans 1. And we'll just cite a few things here in closing from Romans chapter 1. Okay? Romans chapter 1. So we said, verse 16, 17, that's the theme. And we've got the gospel. Okay? The gospel. And verse 18, the starting point then of the gospel is the wrath of God. That's the starting point of the gospel. So, when we look at the wrath of God, there are different kinds of the wrath of God. Different kinds of the wrath of God. Different kinds. Let's do this. Okay. Different kinds of the wrath of God. Okay, and there's five. There's five of them. One is, God's wrath is eternal. Matthew 25, 41 and 46 says, the wicked shall go into everlasting destruction, prepared for the devil and his angels. Everlasting destruction. So there's an eternal wrath of God. There's also what's called an eschatological C-H-A-T. Eschatological wrath of God. That means the last times. Eschatological means last times. Okay, that's Matthew 3:7. Who warned you? John the Baptist said to the scribes and Pharisees, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? See, eschatological, last time, that has to do with the future. Future. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, Whitfield, George Whitfield, who lived from 1714 to 1770, he had such a booming voice. He could speak to 35,000 people with no microphone. Can you imagine a voice like that? 35,000 people with no microphone. And Benjamin Franklin was a friend of George Whitfield. He was a scientist, you know, he tested him on that, and it was true. 35,000. And Spurgeon said Whitfield used to stand there with his arms out like this, and he'd shout in his booming voice, and he'd tell everybody that was listening to him, flee the wrath to come! Flee the wrath to come! And he took that right from this verse where John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, that who warned you to flee the wrath to come? There's a wrath to come. Now, the other one here is there's a cataclysmic wrath. Cataclysmic. What does that mean? That has to do with catastrophe, big events. So you're looking at Genesis 19. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed, right? They ended up in a bunch of the bitumen pits, and they disappeared. They were cities, and nobody's found them to this day. They know approximately where we are in the south of the end of the Dead Sea, but that's what happened to them. God just said, hey, enough of this wickedness, and he put that cataclysm on them, and what happened? They were destroyed. What happened to Genesis 6 through 8? A worldwide what? A flood. A worldwide flood. There's a catastrophe. A worldwide flood. Isn't that something? The wrath to come. Worldwide flood. Okay? Then there's what's called a consequential wrath. And that is Galatians 6:7. Okay? Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he reaps. See? Consequences. You sow evil, guess what? You're going to reap the wrath of God. See? And the last one is the one that's in Romans 1. This is Romans 1. It's the wrath of God's abandonment. Okay? What that means is God removes divine restraint. So, God removes divine restraint. He abandons them. What did God say of the Pharisees? Matthew 15:14. God says, let them alone. Let them alone. See, he's abandoning them. He says, let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. If the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. Let them alone. Jeremiah 7:16. God tells Jeremiah, he says, don't pray for this people anymore. Don't pray for them anymore. Don't lift up a prayer intercession for them. I'm all done with them. It's only judgment for them now. It's only judgment. God was abandoning them. Now, look at Romans 1, 18. It says they suppress the truth. These people suppress the truth. That is what we call active hardening. Active hardening. So God gives them his word, his truth. God calls to them. And these people, what they do is they turn around and they just harden their hearts more against God. Now look at verses 24, 26, and 28. And you tell me which phrase in those three verses, It's repeated three times. That is the same thing as saying removal of divine restraint or God's abandonment, his wrath of abandonment. What's the phrase? Verses 24, 26, and 28. Three times, which means it's raised to the superlative. What's the phrase? You see that in your Bible? What is it? Anybody? What's the phrase? Yeah. God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them up. God gave them up. He gave them over. He gave them up. Same thing. God's wrath of abandonment. Now, let's look at those three verses. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up, he abandoned them, to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their body among themselves. So what does God do? First of all, verse 24, he gives them up to sexual immorality. Sexual immorality. And you young people, that's one thing, remember, when you're watching movies or you're watching TV in America, you're seeing a lot of sexual immorality. It's not good. Not good. You need to be very careful on what you're watching on TV, because this stuff feeds you in a way that is detrimental to your soul and also leads you then contrary to God. Verse 26. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, for even women exchanged their natural lust for what is against nature. Now we end up with sexual, real perversity. Sexual perversity. Now we get all sorts of things like lesbianism, homosexuality, all of these kind of things, okay? All of that's going on. Now look at verse 28. You see, this is a progression. God abandons them, and what happens? It keeps getting worse and worse. That's why it says in 2 Timothy 3:13, evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. They get worse and worse. Look at verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So now they got a debased mind. It's like somebody gets into drugs and he blows his mind. It's useless. It's useless. Totally useless. It's so debased. It's so dead to what is true in things of God, it can't find its way out of anything. It can't find its way, we say in America, out of a wet paper bag, as it were. See? A debased mind. Nothing worse than that. And the mind is supposed to be the highest created faculty in man. We're to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, it says in Matthew 22:27. So, they suppress God's truth in verse 18. Now look at verse 32. Who know the righteous judgment of God. Okay. They know in their heart of hearts that God's going to judge them. Now, they suppress that, but they know in their heart of hearts God's going to judge them, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but they also approve of those who practice them. So, in other words, those who do these things, what do? We have a saying in America, misery loves company. It's the same thing in school. You run into these kind of people in school, what do? They don't want to do it by themselves. They want to drag you down with them. They want you to go down the same road with them. They don't want to be by themselves because they know they're headed for hell. They're headed for God's judgment. They know that in their heart of hearts, but they want you to be just in the same misery with them. So they want to drag you with them. Now, here's what's happened in America. Turn with me to Hosea 4:13. We're just about done. Hosea 4:13. Now we're in the Old Testament, okay? And this is Hosea 4. Is a great chapter in Hosea because it's God's covenant lawsuit against Israel. And you can apply this to America, a nation that departs from God, that gets into sin and unrighteousness, which is what is happening in America today. So look at Hosea 4:13. Here's what happens. They offer sacrifices on the mountaintops. There's idolatry, worship of false gods. They burn incense on the hills, under oaks, poplars, terebinths, because their shade is good. Therefore, what happens? What's the conclusion? Your daughters commit harlotry, and your brides commit adultery. Now, So what happens? They go from physical adultery. Or wait, yeah. Physical, first of all, you have their worship of idolatry. You've got spiritual idolatry, okay? Spiritual idolatry. They worship false gods. And so what happens from that? That leads to physical idolatry. Spiritual idolatry first, and then you end up with physical adultery. So you turn your back on God, you suppress God's truth, Romans 1:18, and what's going to happen? You end up with sexual immorality, sexual perversity, and a debased mind. So you take America. In the 1920s and the 1930s, liberalism took over a lot of American religious scene. Liberalism. Remember? A God without wrath brought me without sin into a kingdom without judgment to a Christ without a cross. They don't believe in God's wrath. That was liberalism. What happened in the 1960s when I grew up? We ended up with a sexual revolution. A sexual revolution. You see, you deny God's wrath, and you deny God's truth, and what does God do? God abandons you. And this is what results to it. You end up with a sexual revolution. And that's still going on in America today, all the perversity in America that results because of that. Headed for God's judgment. Now, the joy for us as believers in Jesus is this. And this is the last thing I'm going to say. Then we're done. Okay. And I'll give you a little poem here from Augustus Toplady. Augustus Toplady was the guy who wrote the hymn, The Rock of Ages. Okay? And he died in 1778. Here's what he said. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions. Praise God for that. Terrors. My spelling. There. The terrors of law and of God. In other words, you disobey God's law, you get the wrath of God. See? With me can have nothing to do. The wrath of God can have nothing to do with me. Why? Because if I believe in Jesus, because of Jesus' obedience and blood, he hides all my transgressions from view. He died for my sins on the cross. And because of that, he took all of God's wrath and the punishment that was due me for my sin, Jesus took it on himself, you see, and in turn he gave me his righteousness so that I am freed from the terror of God's wrath that awaits all those who disbelieve or are unbelievers in Jesus and suppress the truth of God's word and the wrath of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the attribute of the wrath of God. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that yes, we'd be sobered by that, that we would, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore the terrors of the Lord, we persuade men. Each of us know unbelievers, dear Heavenly Father, that right now today are under the wrath of God and they're headed for hell unless they realize that the judgment of sin, consequences of their sin, the wages of sin is death. They need to realize their helplessness. They can't save themselves. They need to believe in Jesus, which is the only way out of being under the wrath of God. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, you put a sense of urgency in us to share the gospel with the unbelievers around us. Just thank you for your mercy, for your grace in Christ to us, that we are no longer under the wrath of God. Rather, we are experiencing the love of God. Yes, we experience the chastisement of God if we do wrong. God's displeasure is against us. but it's not the same as being under his judicial judgment, his wrath. We thank you that we are freed from that forever because of Christ's sacrifice once for all for our sins, past, present, and future. May we glory in that truth. May we walk in it. May every one of us have Jesus as Savior and Lord. Pray that you'll bless our fellowship around the food tonight, too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.